Had the privilege of spending some time yesterday with Irma, and one of the things that I really have appreciated about her over the years, and many of you that know her will probably say the same kind of thing, her kindness and sweet demeanor that she certainly had has always been impressionable on me, just the way that she spoke, the way she used her words to encourage, and it was a little bit hard to be with her and not hear that yesterday, not hear her speak really at all. Acknowledge a little bit those in the room. Her daughters were there, and you know, it's different when you go, and some of you have been in those kinds of rooms before, where someone is about to pass from this world to the next, and they're never an easy place to be. But there is something about being in that kind of a place when you know the one who is dying has assurance of their salvation. And that was something that I know many of us knew about Irma, that she called upon Christ as Lord and Savior at some point in her life, and she had all the assurance in the world that she would be with the Lord when she passed away this morning. And that's an important thing to have. It's an important reality to have faced at some point. If you've never faced the question of assurance, you need to. You need to think about your life and the vapor of it and the shortness of it and the reality that you will face your own death one day. And it may not come as it did with Irma at a very old age. It may come today. It may come in the next few days or weeks or months, but you need to be ready for it. And you need to be thinking about the question, what will happen with my soul when I leave this earth. The Bible is clear. The Bible gives us plenty of reasons to be assured about our salvation. And we're going to talk about some of those things this morning, actually, in just a few moments. As I was thinking a little bit about assurance, I remembered that I have a book, a copy of a book in my library. I've been looking for an opportunity to give away, and I like to give away books. And so I'm going to make this book available to anybody who would like it this morning. I've only got one copy, so this is going to be a first-come, first-served kind of thing. But this is a book by John Bunyan. If you know who John Bunyan is, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the second most published book in the history of our world. But this is a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And if you've never read it, and you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read this too, because this book he wrote before Pilgrim's Progress. And I think this book right here will be a key for you to understanding what Christian's burden is all about in the book Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about it in this book. And John Bunyan struggled with assurance for much of his life, one of the things many people don't know about him. But this is kind of his journey, kind of a testimony of his salvation and how he overcame his struggles with assurance. It's called Grace Abounding. If you want the book, all you got to do is answer this one question, and then you can have it. And the question is, it's not too difficult. You could probably find out pretty quickly, where did he write the book from? What location? So if you have the answer and you give it to me, I'll let you have this book this morning. It's a very helpful resource. Well, let me pray for us, and then we're going to turn to the book of Jonah together as we start a new book series. Father, we are, again, just astounded by your grace. It's been a theme of our song so far. It's going to be a theme of our study this morning. It's going to be a theme really in the following weeks as we look at a new portion of Scripture. And Lord, there are many reasons we enjoy the book of Jonah. There's all kinds of exciting things that happen, dramatic things that happen. We find a relatability to him and his struggles, even with preaching the gospel, preaching for repentance. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to see really the main character in the story being you, and you being a gracious God, you being a God who not only uses us, but Lord, even despite our sin, despite our weaknesses, despite our inadequacies, your grace extends to us, and it shows us the kind of salvation we need, really the salvation from ourselves and our own sin. And so I want to pray for us as we get started this morning in this very familiar narrative, that we would not look past the familiarity, but we would look with fresh eyes to your word as we look at you on display, as we look at your character of grace, your attribute of grace extended to him, extended to really every person and even animal in this narrative. So we pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us hearts that are softened towards your word. Help us to see things we haven't yet seen. And as we explore this theme of grace, just pray that you'd help us to, again, marvel and just be basking in wonder that you would be this kind of God towards us. We ask your blessing upon our time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when we think about the word fairness, fairness, there's a lot of different ways I think that we could illustrate the idea of being fair to somebody. For example, it would be fair if someone worked an 8-hour day for 5 days a week, 40 hours of that week, and they were paid a reasonable hourly wage or a reasonable salary. That would be fair. It would be fair if somebody was competing as an athlete and defeated all their opponents and was given a trophy for it. That would be fair. It would be fair if someone worked really hard in their community and served in their community and volunteered to help build things in their community that they might receive some kind of public recognition for it. That would be fair. It would be fair for a student, those of you in school, if you worked really hard and got straight A's in junior high and high school and was awarded a scholarship or maybe even a full ride to a university. That would seem fair. But if you were the kind of person that never worked a minute of your life, or maybe never even competed and never defeated anyone in an athletic event, and never gave a minute to anybody else of your time, and maybe you flunked every class, it wouldn't be fair to be treated the same way as all of the examples I gave you just a few moments ago. That would seem unfair to be awarded and commended. We would call that person unmerited. You might use that word. They are unmerited when they get their accolades, or unmerited when they get their full ride scholarship. And if something is unmerited, what we are saying is that person doesn't deserve or they have not earned whatever they're getting. They're unmerited. So if you got all D's in school or flunked every class, it would be unmerited for Stanford University to come to you and say, hey, come to school here, we'll give you a full ride scholarship to our school. That would seem crazy and unmerited. Or if you maybe were a tennis player and never won a single match ever and were given some national recognition as the best tennis player ever, that would be unmerited. Grace is God giving credit where credit is not due. Grace is unmerited. Grace is something that God bestows on us that we do not deserve and that we will never earn. It is a continual experience of our life when we recognize it and when we don't recognize it that God is gracious. You and I are surrounded and enveloped and, if I could use the word, drowning in the grace of God always. The book of Jonah is really, if you want to pick one attribute of God that is on display from chapter 1 to chapter 4, it is the grace of God. Because Jonah, as you know, and I probably don't need to even tell you this, because Jonah is one of the most familiar narratives in the entire Bible. Jonah was a reluctant prophet of God. And the beginning of the book of Jonah is sad. And the end of the book of Jonah is sad. And he runs from God, and he's disobedient from God, and he's pouting at the end in the desert all alone. He is a man who needed the grace of God. And he got it. It was unmerited. He's not the only person in the story, in the narrative, that received the grace of God. The Ninevites are recipients of the grace of God in a salvific way. The sailors and the captain that would begin to take Jonah away from Nineveh were also recipients of the grace of God because they didn't die in the storm that God brought upon them for Jonah's disobedience. I'm going to even argue later in the book that the fish, or whale if you prefer, was a recipient of the grace of God in a very, I think, kind of humorous way. But Jonah, of all the characters or figures in the book, is probably the one that is the most obvious recipient of God's grace because he's the one in the story that seems the most unmerited person, the most unlikely, and the one who doesn't deserve God showing him any grace. And that's exactly what makes grace grace, because it's unmerited. So I know a takeaway you are going to get from this book is that everyone needs God's grace, and God does offer God's grace, his own grace, to us. And you and I, we are a lot more like Jonah than we want to admit. I have always thought that about this prophet, about myself. I find the temptation in these portions of Scripture to pick on Jonah and to condemn Jonah, but when humility steps in front of me, I have to admit, and I think you will too, that this guy is a lot more like me than I'd like to share. But as I said in my prayer, it is not Jonah who's the main focus, and it won't be Jonah who's the main focus of our study. It is really God. There is a hero in this book, and it's not Jonah, and it's not a whale, and it's not a worm, and it's not the Ninevites. It is God, and it's his grace that is on display here. So this morning, I want to landscape with you. I want to give you an overview of this book by taking the subject of God's grace and showing you the grace through the four chapters. But also, I want to add a little doctrine to the idea of grace so we understand what we mean by grace. And so we're going to ask four questions this morning. Some of them we'll go straight to the book of Jonah for answers for. And then some of them we're at the very front part of this message, we're going to just simply cover and answer. So we're going to first define our terms, and we're going to ask the question, what is grace? What is it? Can we define it? And are there different types of grace? And there are. Is grace something necessary? Do you and I need God's grace? And then is it enough? Is it adequate for our needs? So those are the four questions. As we move through the list, we're going to go more and more into the book of Jonah. And if you've been here, you know that our practice is to go through books of the Bible sequentially. So after this week, we will jump into chapter one, and we're going to take just 1 week per chapter. So we'll have just really 5 messages here in the book of Jonah. Today is an overview of the book, and the next 4 weeks, we'll look at each chapter on its own. Let's talk about this first question. Let's define grace. I do not want to assume that we all are functioning with the same definition or understanding. So what is grace? Well, my favorite definition of grace, and I think this definition represents Scripture very, very well, is from Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is one of my favorite authors. Many of you ladies have gone through some of his books in previous studies. He's written Trusting God. He's written Joy of Fearing God. Crisis of Caring. He's got a definition in his book, Transforming Grace, that I just absolutely love. And we're going to come back to this definition a few times during our study. This is the way he defines it. He says that grace is, quote, God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. He says it is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Does that not scream of Jonah, that last sentence? In rebellion against him. So grace is what you and I, as we've already established, don't deserve. It's when God freely looks at you, freely looks at me, as rebels, as sinful rebels who deserve judgment, but instead we get favor. That's grace. It's like God is saying, that individual, Charles Heck, man, was he born hostile to me or what? He is my enemy. He's not righteous. He deserves nothing. He'll never earn my favor, but I'm going to show him grace. Now, grace is different from mercy. These are not synonyms. And we sang just a few minutes ago about both of them. We're going to sing about mercy here in a few minutes when I'm done up here. Mercy is when you give something to someone that they need. So someone on the streets who might be homeless in need of a meal, to feed them is a merciful act. Grace is giving something to someone they don't deserve. One of the clearest texts that defines and describes grace is probably a text that you have memorized. If it's not a fighter verse, it certainly should be, is in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to look at it with me, you are more than welcome to. I don't have a slide for this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So there are basically some elements of those two verses I want to give you. Four elements, the descriptions of God's grace there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The first one is this. It tells us, Paul tells us, that grace comes from God. That's where grace comes from. It's from God. "For by grace you have been saved." It's not God is not obligated to be gracious. He just simply is. Secondly, grace is not merited, as we've already said. It's not of our own doing. It's not a result of any works. So we do not work hard, and then God says, "Ooh, I appreciate how hard you've worked for me. Here is my grace." Or we can't simply think, "I'm working hard for you, God. Give me grace." That's not grace. It's not merited. Secondly, it is a gift, Paul says. Gift. And because it's a gift, it's not a debt that we owe back to God. And then fourthly, the giver of grace, which is God, then is supposed to be the object of our boasting. So when you receive grace as a Christian or non-Christian, the boast for it, the glory in it is not, "Yay, look at me, look what I got." It's God gets the glory. We don't take personal credit for it. So grace is given to those who are not worthy to receive it, who will never work hard enough to deserve it, and who only can give God glory for it when it comes. So this is a humble attribute, or an attribute that is given to us that is meant to humble us, meant to make us realize we are not worthy objects of it. Donald Green Barnhouse, who was a former American pastor, he's now with the Lord in heaven as well, said that love, quote, "that goes upward is worship." He says, "Love that goes outward is affection, but love that stoops to us is grace. It comes down from heaven, and God gets glory from it when it comes." That is grace. Now, theologians have helped us develop the idea of grace even more, and they've actually given categories of grace. This is the second question. When you think about God's grace, I want you to think of it in two different ways. There is common grace, and there is special grace or saving grace. Two different kinds of grace. Common grace, or sometimes it's called simply general grace, is enjoyed by all humanity. It's a category of grace that it does not matter if you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you are an object of God's common grace. Common grace has been defined this way. It is the grace of God when he gives, or which he gives, people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. So God just simply looks at humanity, again, a globe of rebels, and says, "Here's what I'm going to do for them. Whether they hate me or love me, here's what I'm going to do for them. They are candidates of my grace." So here are examples of common grace. Life is an example of common grace. You sitting here breathing this morning is an example of God's common grace. The idea that the sun rises and sets, as we perceive it, is an example of common grace. Matthew 5:45 says he makes the sun rise on two types of people, the evil and the good. That's common grace. Rain, same verse. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Rain is an example of common grace. Food is an example of common grace. We just meditate on the variety of flavors we have for foods and drinks. That's God's common grace to you. Intelligence, the idea and the reality that you can learn.
You can acquire knowledge. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, that they knew God. They didn't, even though they didn't, or although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. So the implication is there was an ability to learn about God. Intelligence. John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus says, or John records for us, that the light which was given to everyone, the ability that you have and I have to discern between right and wrong, is an example of common grace. Paul talks about the law of God written on all of man's hearts in Romans chapter 2. A warning of judgment, an activity you enjoy. Maybe you like to play sports. Maybe you like to cook. Maybe you like to garden. Those are examples of common grace. And government. Romans chapter 13 is an example of common grace, something given to every Christian and non-Christian. So these are examples of things that every member of this earth receives and enjoys from God, and they're gracious gifts. They're gracious gifts. Now, we want to ask the question along with this, though, why would God be gracious, especially to those who hate him? Why would there be common grace at all? Why bless the lives of those that God knows will reject him? Why do anything good for someone who's never going to put their faith and trust in him? Why would he extend common grace? And I think Scripture does answer this question. Let me give you just a couple answers. One would be this. It is true that common grace is given for the purpose of leading people to salvation. It's one of the ways that God makes himself known. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing to preach repentance." It says, "The day of the Lord," he warns, "will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done will be exposed." He's patient towards us. He's giving towards us. And these gifts of grace are meant to lead us to salvation. So he'll delay judgment as long as he can, as long as salvation is possible. So counsel that I give sometimes to those who are struggling with making a profession of faith and haven't yet done it, I usually try to tell them, well, until you do, don't die. Because when you die without salvation, that means eternal separation from God. Until then, God is going to continue to show you grace. And his purpose is to lead you to salvation. So that's one reason he does. Another reason is just simply for the purpose of also highlighting another attribute of his. Mercy. So think of it this way. If a region that needs rain, like we often need rain here in Kansas, if a region gets rain that it needs to help stop a drought, that's both grace and mercy working together. If a judge puts a criminal in prison, that's also grace, and it's grace for society, but it's mercy on those who've been hurt by his crime. So these attributes, one of the reasons we confuse them is they often do work together. So it highlights his mercy. It also highlights his judgment, you could say. So that's common grace. That's what we all get. That's what every Christian and non-Christian experiences. But that's not the most important category of grace. His saving grace, some call it special grace, is the second category. So unlike common grace, saving grace is not an experience for every member of humanity. Saving grace is that work of God when he frees you and I from the power and the penalty of sin through the atoning work of Christ and then sanctifies us through the work of the Spirit. That is something reserved for what we would call simply the Christian. In most cases, when you read your Bible and you see the English word grace, in most cases, it is this kind of grace that author is referring to, saving grace. That's the kind of grace that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved." Saving grace is getting heaven when you deserve hell. Brother Lawrence, who lived about 300 years ago, wrote a little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. He was a French monk, and he describes grace. He gives a very good description here of grace. He says, "God seems to choose those who've been the greatest sinners in order to show them his greatest grace." There are some good examples of that in the Bible. So when men are transformed as men who hated God and enemies of God to those who now love and adore him, that's God's saving grace. When Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he's the foremost or the chiefest of sinners, he certainly thought that self about him, because before he was a Christian, he persecuted, he worked against the church. But saving grace was the experience. And that is true with Jonah as well. We don't know how Jonah was converted. We don't know his conversion. We don't know his testimony. But you could certainly make a good case that there are very few people in the Bible who seemed less deserving of the grace of God than Jonah. He's really a pretty bad prophet and even maybe worst missionary as far as his heart is concerned. He had very few redeeming values, yet he continually finds the grace of God. He was chosen by God because saving grace became his reality, became his experience. That leads us to another question, kind of a practical question, this third question. Why do we need God's grace? Why is it that important that we receive God's grace? There are several reasons, and the list I'm going to give you could probably be much longer than I'm going to give you. I'm just going to give you three answers of why we need God's grace. The first reason we need his grace is because you and I think way too highly of ourselves. We think way too highly of ourselves. Our society is given to self-worship, self-promotion, self-gratification. I can give you tons of examples of this. One that I noticed yesterday, watching football, as I often do on Saturdays, and if you've watched football, you've probably seen this thing where somebody makes a tackle. You know, when you play football, that's your job. You make a tackle, right, if you're on defense, and the guy gets up for making a tackle, and he celebrates like he's on his way to heaven. Have you seen this? I mean, they jump up, they dance, they strut, they taunt. I mean, they just kind of act like they've just done the best, most greatest thing ever that man has ever conceived of, and it's just their job. It's just their job. That was their job, make a tackle. Self-gratification, it's all about self-promotion. So we need God's grace because we are too elevated in our thinking. We are too self-promoting, and we need to be humble. We need to think about salvation itself being given to us unmerited, that we don't deserve it. So that's one reason. Another thing it helps us do is it helps balance the justice of God. I mean, just think about this. What if God were just angry all the time? What if that was his only attribute? What if he was only interested in punishing your sin and my sin? What if he didn't care about grace and mercy? Who would follow that God? Who of us would want to follow that God? Well, his grace, I use the word balance, it kind of mirrors that a little bit. And thirdly, we just simply need the grace of God because we are not as gracious as we need to be, so we need an example. We need to see how we ought to treat the reluctant people in our life, or the disobedient people in our life, or those who disappoint us, by showing them grace. So let's talk about this fourth and final question, and then we will start to look at how all of this applies to Jonah in particular in the book. Is grace enough? Is the grace of God a sufficient attribute? Well, for this, you need to turn here. I'm not going to, again, won't have this on any slides. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm asking the question that Paul answers even more clearly than I asked the question. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Right before this, in chapter 11, Paul gives us a background, kind of a bio. Tells us a little bit about his experiences as an apostle. He talks about how his commitment to Jesus Christ brought about being flogged, brought about being beaten with sticks, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being at sea floating by himself, being vulnerable to being robbed, publicly intimidated by others, hated by his own people, kind of looking over his shoulder every chance he got to see who was going to take his life, false teachers, going without sleep for many nights in a row, not always knowing where his next meal would come from or if he'd have enough clothing to be warm. So in anything you can possibly conceive of as an example of suffering, Paul would probably say, been there, done that. I've had that experience. But those are all physical examples of suffering. Here's another thing Paul had to deal with. Look at down to verse 8. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 says, three times I pleaded or prayed with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. What is this, Paul? Well, back in verse 7, he says, there was a thorn in the flesh given, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. So three times I asked God that it would leave. It gave him a thorn in the flesh. God sent a thorn, a messenger to me, and there's lots of fun debate about what this thorn is. Many think it was some kind of public figure, maybe a false teacher who taunted him when he was preaching and speaking. And just imagine the circumstances of that for a moment. I mean, Paul was a preacher. That's mostly what he did in ministry. And to have a thorn, a messenger, follow him everywhere he went and publicly taunt him while he was preaching. Don't listen to that guy. Here's the real truth. Paul's an idiot. Let me tell you what you really need to know. I mean, that could have been the thorn. So Paul says three times I asked God to get rid of this thorn. And sometimes I read that and think, well, that doesn't seem like enough. Maybe you should have asked more than three. I mean, if this was that kind of a thorn. But he says three times I asked God to remove this thorn. God didn't do it. He didn't answer Paul's request. He didn't say yes to his petition. And before you read further, you might want to know why. I mean, that seems unloving. It's God's gospel that's trying to get forth. It's God's message that Paul is delivering. Why would God not block thorns? Is God unloving? Is he uncaring? Look at verse 9. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There it is. My grace is sufficient for you. What I have given you is enough. And the thorn won't stop it. Did people come to Christ under the ministry of Paul? Yeah. Was he able to disciple people? Yeah. Was he able to help plant churches? Yeah. Did the thorn have an effect? Did the thorn stop the gospel from going to the nations? Nope. Why? Because the grace of God was enough for Paul. Even in the midst of his suffering, he could still be faithful. God allowed the thorn, but God gets the glory, Paul says. Why? Because Paul was weak. He himself was weak. He had obstacles as a preacher because this thorn was yelling back and maybe trying to undermine his ministry. So this was a weak person, a weak apostle with weaknesses around him, and yet God used him anyway. Guess what? What a great New Testament example of Jonah as well. Jonah also weak. Jonah also reluctant. Jonah also sinful. Did God use that guy with all that thorniness? Write a book or look at a book in history of revivals in the world. You're going to have a hard time finding a bigger, more significant revival than the one that Jonah got to be part of. God's grace was bigger even than Jonah. You need to think about this truth in your own life, because when God allows suffering and God allows trials in your life, it's not because he's cruel. It's not because he's unloving. It's not because he's kind of stepped back from his sovereignty and just let things go and hope you survive. He's actually giving you an opportunity to lean on his grace. So the next time you wonder why God's allowing the same temptation in your life again, like he did like yesterday and the day before, it's not because he wants you to fall in sin or fail in sin. It's because he wants you to lean on his grace and not your own strength. Next time you wonder why there's enemies in your life that God will not get rid of, like Paul and the thorn, it's not because he wants you to be hurt by others or slandered or gossiped about it, because he wants you to lean on his grace, his love, his defense, his refuge. The next time that you look around you and you see all these gifted people in the church and you long for their gifts and long for their influence and you don't have their gifts, it's not because God wants you to feel awkward. It's because he wants you to lean on his grace to provide exactly what you need to serve the body of Christ. Every challenge and example of suffering is an opportunity for us to rediscover the sufficiency of the grace of God. Now that is certainly a lesson that Jonah needed, right? Jonah, again, what a great book. What a great narrative. I think I could probably pull most of the kids up here, and they could give you a great synopsis of the book of Jonah. It's one of the earliest narratives, one of the earliest stories we hear if you grew up in church, and you always hear it from different perspectives. It's a very small book. Of all the 64 books in the Bible, I think it's the ninth smallest book. Many have looked at the book of Jonah as a missionary book. I mean, as any of these prophetical books could be used to categorize as missionary books. Certainly, if you're going to categorize it as a missionary book, you might say it is a kind of book showing you what a missionary should not be, at least the character and the heart. One of the things that's very different, and we're going to go through four minor prophets here in the next 6 months or so, one of the things that's very different about Jonah when you compare all the other minor prophets, those last books in the Old Testament, this is the only minor prophet where you get a narrative about his life. It's classified as prophecy, but there's very little prophetical stuff in this book. It's a narrative. It's a story. In fact, we know more about Jonah in these four chapters than we do about really most, if not all, the minor prophets because of the way it's outlined. So you have four chapters in this book. Chapter 1, geographically, is mostly Jonah at sea. Chapter 2 is him in the belly of a fish. Chapter 3 is Jonah in Nineveh. And then chapter 4 is him mainly outside of Nineveh. So there's a lot of moving parts, a lot of different locations. It is also a book that is very debated. I don't know if you know this or not. I mean, we just accept it because it's God's word and it's authoritative and we take it as it is. So we don't have any problems with the miracles in the book of Jonah. But many do, because there's some weird science that happens in Jonah. Things that don't seem humanly plausible, but of course they aren't when you take God out of the equation. So there are some miraculous events, and we'll highlight them as we look at them. There are at least seven, probably more. I only put the seven that are most obvious. How the storm is and rises, and we'll talk about that next week. The fact that God, again, through his providence, allowed the lot casting to fall on Jonah of all the other possibilities. The sudden calming of the storm in chapter 1. The great fish appearing at just the right time to swallow him is a miracle. The fact that Jonah survived in the fish is a miracle. How he is vomited on the shore and survives, and we'll talk about why, is a miracle. And then this miraculous plant that shows up in chapter 4 to give him shade and grows at a weird rate. Those are just some of the miracles. And those who are, they're called rationalists. I use that in quotations because usually when you hear rationalists, that usually means they're irrational. Those who are liberal and doubt the veracity of God's word would say none of those things could happen. So a lot of people who doubt the book of Jonah will say this is just a fairy tale. It's a fable. It maybe has some good principles and lessons, but there's no way this literally happened. Guess what? There's evidence for it being a real event or real events. One big evidence is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus referred to Jonah and he likened himself to Jonah. Why in the world would Jesus, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world, liken himself to somebody who was made up? That seems irrational, if I could use that word. Jesus compared himself to Jonah the prophet, and he also did this with other prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah. In 2 Kings chapter 14, here's another reason why we can take this narrative at face value as literal events. 2 Kings chapter 14, there is a reference to Jonah as an 8th century prophet in Israel, Jonah the son of Amittai. 2 Kings is a history book. It's not a poetic book. Thirdly, rationalism, again, those who decided to doubt the book of Jonah, church history never had a problem with this. It really wasn't until the 1800s that some began to question the veracity of this. And then another interesting thing, some have looked at Jonah as a parable, you know? It's a set of stories with lessons like parables are. And one argument against that is just simply this: parables don't usually include as many details. In fact, I can't think of one in the Bible that includes the kind of details that this book does. I mean, we have information about cities, particular cities, Tarshish, Nineveh. We have details about Jonah's life, his activities, his buying a ticket, crew members. I mean, there's so many details that just wouldn't fit the way parables are usually told. Parables are very simple, and that's not the book of Jonah. So let me tell you a little bit about where Jonah fits in the timeline of Old Testament history. So if we back up a little bit in the days of Solomon, when Solomon died, you might remember that one of the things that happened after the death of Solomon was that the nation split into two. Remember that? So you have Israel in the north and you have Judah in the south. This was 970 BC. And for several hundred years, each of those, Israel and Judah, had series and sets of kings. Now, Israel in the north never has a godly king. All the kings that served in Israel in the north were evil. And that eventually led them to captivity. The Assyrian Empire would come and take many of them off into captivity. That was the way God punished them for their hypocrisy and corrupt leadership. Well, Jonah was from the north. He was from Israel in the north. He was actually technically from a little town just outside of Nazareth called Gath-Hepher. And he served during the 8th century, from about 793 to 753, there was a king named Jeroboam II, who he served under. So again, if you think about other prophets, you have Elijah, then you have Elisha, then you have Jonah. So Jonah was a successor, to some extent, of Elisha. He came onto the scene after this Assyrian captivity was over. Now, as Jesus used and referenced in Matthew chapter 12, Jonah, he refers to himself, Christ does, as being in the grave for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Some have looked at this example of Christ and said, well, Jonah is a type of Christ. Do you know this word, type? Typology in the Bible. A type is a figure, a symbol, a character that often foreshadows something to come. Not a perfect foreshadowing, but gives us a little bit of a taste of something to come. Well, Jonah would be a somewhat of a prefigure, somewhat of a type of Christ because of his time in the belly of the fish as Jesus was in the belly of the earth, the grave. Now, we're going to read here. I know we're starting to get a little bit short of time, but I want to read some verses out of the book of Jonah with you. Probably the encouraging lesson that I, or the, maybe, we'll just use the word key point. I didn't put this in your bulletin insert. But as we read these verses, I want you to think about this key point, that no one is outside of the grace of God. That is, I think, the big takeaway of the book of Jonah. No one is outside the grace of God. Not a reluctant prophet, not a pagan Ninevite, not an unsaved mariner or unsaved captain. No one is outside of the grace of God. Jonah chapter 1, let me read some of this for you. And I'm also going to give you, again, just kind of an overlay of the land. We read in Jonah chapter 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." And Jonah, but Jonah, rose to flee to Tarshish. That's opposite direction. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest of the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they, the mariners, the sailors, they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, in other words, they're going to try something before. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. So in chapter 1, Jonah's on the run. He's running from the Lord. And in this chapter, we are going to look at the grace of God's judgment. How is his judgment a grace? It is a grace. When God chastises those, the scripture says, he loves. So a very simplistic way to outline this chapter would be simply to say, this is Jonah saying, "I won't go." Chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1, verse 17. "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. With the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 2 is all about confession. Jonah seeking the forgiveness of God, acknowledging his wrong, calling sin, sin. The grace of God's forgiveness is on display here. This is when Jonah turns from running from the Lord to running to the Lord, saying, "I will now go." And we get to chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So, different from what we read in chapter 1, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's probably a summary of his sermon. Of course, I guess it could be just that simple. "But the people of God," or "and the people of God, believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. All kinds of Ninevites come to faith. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And then he issues a proclamation throughout all Nineveh. By the decree of the king, verse 7, and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let's all fast. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. Maybe some old baggage there from Assyrian religions, but they're certainly turning to God. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. He relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So this is revival time, salvation, the grace of God's salvation. So now Jonah is running alongside with the Lord here. He's there. And then chapter 4. Another example of God's grace here is God shows pity on Jonah as he kind of returns to his old ways in chapter 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Verse 1. And he was angry. He prayed to the Lord. And contrast this prayer with the prayer of chapter 2. O Lord, is it not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said to Jonah here, do you do well to be angry? I mean, is that the emotion that you want to express at this moment? So Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city. He didn't answer God. He made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. There's a lot of things he could have done there that he didn't do that would have been much better. We'll talk about those. The Lord appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah that might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Talk about unmerited favor. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came out the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die, that's the second time, and says, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, are you sure that's the right emotion? Jonah, this time, yes. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which you came into being in a night and perished in a night. I've been at work, Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not save those who turn to me? So now Jonah is back running against the Lord in chapter 4, and we see God's pity. Well, in the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at these chapters a lot closer together. Let me just conclude by saying this. Avoid the temptation. It's going to be there in the next 4 weeks. Avoid the temptation to think, boy, what a rascal. What a rebel. That idiot. Who could be a prophet of God and make those kinds of whines and complaints and sinful thoughts? Avoid that temptation and embrace some introspection. How am I like this guy? I get opportunities all the time to share the gospel, and there are many times I resist. There's many times I walk away. There's many times I find something else to talk about. That's not much different than Jonah, is it? Avoiding opportunities to represent him. This is all about the grace of God, and there is never a day when you and I do not need his grace. Your best day is never beyond your need for the grace of God, and your worst days are never so dark that his grace cannot find you. We are great sinners, and we need a great Savior, and we have one. We have one who doesn't just give common grace, but gives saving grace. who offers salvation from sin, who offers to come and blaze a path to eternal life, and has done those things for us because of his Son on the cross. That's saving grace. Believe it or not, Jonah was a prophet of God. He experienced redemption. So he becomes an example for us that you can't become so dark. As long as you're breathing, there is still an opportunity for you to come to Christ. There's still an opportunity for you to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of your life, to trust him for the first time. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today before you breathe your last, before you are in a room all alone, dying, surrounded by loved ones without any assurance of what will happen after you die. Jonah probably wouldn't have wanted his story to be recorded as it is, but it is for us. And the great takeaway for us as we think about it and we'll study the next few weeks is, again, what a gracious God we have, who commonly shows grace, who offers us saving grace. Father, we thank you that you love us in this way. Lord, we know, we'll say it now, and we'll continue to say it the rest of our lives, there's not a day that occurs where we can or should say that we deserve your grace. Even as we close with this song and we think about your mercy and your grace and our sins and how they can compile and be stockpiled upon one another, even then, your grace, your mercy is more than those things. Thank you for loving us in this way. In Christ's name, amen.